Well, I think I ought to say something to you tonight about Ireland. Now, the volume's up on this microphone in case you noticed it came at you in a very powerful way. I want to ask you a question. If I step over here, does that lower the volume? Has it lowered the volume? That's what I've been telling people. I just want to be sure I wasn't misrepresenting the case. I want to stay right here. Because you make it possible for me to go to such places, and that's not some accommodative speech. That's the reality. If it were not for you, I could not go and preach in such places. Now, in this particular instance, the church there paid my airfare over. And they wanted to give me more than that, this little church of about 60 people, including children. But I thought that that was just a bit much. In fact, I was rather ashamed about the cost of the air ticket. I didn't want to diminish their ability to work in the city of Dublin, a city of about 1 million people. But at the same time, their attitude was, we want to carry our load, and I had to grant that you don't grow if you don't carry a load. And so if you're not carrying a load in this church, I will tell you, you're not going to grow. Involvement is essential to growth. Which brings me to the subject of the church in Dublin and how it all started. Several years ago, a young man named Steve Carney, and you'd pronounce it Kearney or Kearney or something like that, but it's pronounced Carney, like Kearney, Nebraska, went to South Africa. He was probably 19, I suspect, when he went down to South Africa. And he was not a Christian. He was a Roman Catholic, like he had been for a long, long time. And I don't mean that in any untoward way. I'm just telling you, he was not simply a Christian, as the New Testament speaks of it. And he ran into a fellow named Gene Tote down in South Africa. And Gene, of course, some of you know of, and you know his son Scott, who is down there working now, and Brother Tope is back in South Africa. Not an easy place to be in these days, but a lot of lost people down there. And he became a Christian, but he had a young fiance still back in Ireland by the name of Cora, and he didn't know what she would do when she found out, as she came down there to marry him, what she would do when she found out that he was not what he had been. And that he had changed directions. And that was not a little anxiety to Steve. But she came, and as his brother Ben says, she was pretty tough for about a year. But then she too became a Christian. And they were there about 9 years. And then came back to Ireland. And it was Steve Carney who worked to plant the church in Dublin. And he was a Christian because somebody over here sent Gene Tope to South Africa. Let me tell you, the world is so integrated today that the impact of the gospel being preached in one country, in other countries, is almost a given. From one to the other, people travel and things move about. But I look at the New Testament and the letters of Paul, and it just seems to me it was probably happening then. Just maybe not quite as rapidly, but I don't know. It seemed pretty fast as I look at the way the gospel spread across the world in one brief period of time. When Paul writes Colossians, he said he's preached to the whole creation under heaven. But anyway, that was the beginning that they made in the city. And of course, there was his brother, Ben, and his wife, Joyce, and there was his mother and his father, although the father never became a Christian. But the interesting thing to me was that his brother Ben had a company that turned out to be quite successful in the manufacture of air conditioning equipment. And with the temperature we were in most of the time in Ireland, I wondered what they needed with any air conditioning, because it never got that warm. And having been to Scotland, it surely never got that warm. But he said for industry and industrial purposes and keeping things at a proper temperature, there was a real need for it. But everybody nearly in that company obeyed the gospel. And they represent some of the heart of this church. And I could tell you about John Granger, who was Ben Carney's partner in the recent business they had. Then they sold, and they're taking a sort of hiatus for the moment. And I think it's about John drive John crazy. He's 36 years old, and he's not accustomed just to sitting around. But they had to sign an agreement that they wouldn't be in the same business for a certain period of time when they sold the company. But John is the sort of fellow who can talk to anybody, and he can say the most awful things, and they don't get offended. Plain, you know, sometimes. But he's so earnest, like a little puppy. He just got such a concern for other people, and Ben told me that was true of him before I ever met him. And it's absolutely so. We went to the radio station where the little church in Dublin has a program. Now, it's a call-in program, and it's free. And it probably doesn't go too much past the station walls. It's with a little university, a little school there, and the time is given free. And so we had four men there this day speaking. Michael Connolly had come up from Cork, where he's preaching, a little church in Cork. That's the second largest city of Ireland. And John Granger was there, and he was answering questions. Finally, I decided I was just backing out because these fellows were handling it very well indeed. John could easily preach. He does. I mean, he could easily do it all the time, I think, and very effectively. But he was busy talking to the lady there named Helen, who was in charge of the station, getting her to come to the meeting. I mean, he worked on her, and he hadn't much gotten through with that task when there's a young lady that came in. Afterward, I was astonished to find out she was totally blind, had been for 3 years. And it didn't appear to be the case, but he was talking to her about her soul. She's agnostic, as nearly as I could tell, but he had her back in another room there discussing with her her life, her soul, and the needs of her life for Christ. And that's going on all the time. That is characteristic of the church. Very aggressive evangelistically. But what you've got to appreciate about these people is when they became Christians, they left everything. That is a monolithic Catholic society. They left their families, they left their friends, and they left a lot of dear relationships. Risk it anyway. And in many cases, it turned out to be just that. That the parents just do not accept. And do not accept them. And so the church is their family there, which is, I think, the way the Lord intended it to be. Sometimes we don't quite get that job done. They live with each other and for each other. And you would love them. And I hope you get a chance someday to meet them. By the way, we've got Louisville tied into that bunch of Irish Christians over there because there's a young man named Paul Cooney who came from Ireland and married a girl from right down here at Trevorsville, Carl Peterson's granddaughter. They just recently got married, and of course the folk in Ireland are hoping, and I don't want this to get out, but they're hoping that Paul and his wife are going to come back to Ireland so that Paul can preach over there. He's evidently a very capable young man. The preachers in Ireland today were all trained in the Dublin church, and Steve Carney has been a very vital factor in making that possible. He supported himself as a window dresser. I don't know if you know what that is. Somebody that puts the mannequins in place and gets the display in the store for the longest time as he preached there. So what we can say about him and what about many there, they're in this thing because they love Christ and are deeply committed and converted. And we have a number of whole families in the church there, united together, husband and wife, young people. Their children are much involved. And I observed the involvement of the older young people. And it didn't surprise me because it looks like they just take them and they're brought in and made a part of this and they become Christians. There was a father there of Michael Connolly who grew up in the church in Dublin and is preaching the gospel in Cork, named Edward. Everybody calls him Eddie. He was an alcoholic for the longest active alcoholic for about a period up to a little more than 2 years ago. And he just made life miserable for his wife, who was a Christian. And he left that. And for about a year and a half, he's been a Christian, and he just sat on that front seat with his eyes wide open and listened so earnestly. He has a study every week with John Granger and another brother, but I can't tell you this story any more than I could give you a picture and show you Ireland. It's just not possible. You can't comprehend that. I'll tell you a few things. They worship on Sunday morning like we do. They have their worship assembly first and then the Bible classes. Don't you think that's perceptive on them? All the way in. Maybe they heard about you all down here and decided to follow that pattern. But I told them I was accustomed to that and I liked it very much. But you know I'm going to preach about something. And all this leads somewhere. The brethren in Dublin, when they pray, and they pray earnestly, I was impressed with every prayer that I heard there. When that prayer is finished, the walls kind of push out when the amen is said. And I was told about John and his wife, Anita, going to the United States, coming over here, and they were a little late to get into the assembly of worship at this church. And when the prayer was finished, if you knew John, you'd know how vociferously it was said. And his wife, Anita, a little Irish girl, beautiful girl, they said, amen. And everybody turned to look back to see what kind of strange people had come in there. And the reason for it is they didn't know anything about saying amen at the end of a prayer. And that brings me to my subject. You know, I've been thinking I was going to talk to you all about this for some time. Because there was a time earlier I can remember in this church when we heard the amen said, when the prayer was completed. And now it's sort of gotten quieter and more sedate and more people are feeling awkward about saying it. And when everybody else stops saying it, then that causes some other people to stop saying it. And you say, well, what's that got to do with the gospel of Christ anyway? Well, I want to help you, if I can, tonight. And I want us to turn to Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, which is a description of the first time and the first day of the 7th month of the Jewish year, when the people were to come together and the law would be read. It's the first time in a long time, not just in their lives, but in the lives of their fathers and their grandfathers, because they've just come back from captivity. And when they hear the word of God read, I want you to notice what they did. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed or praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, with the lifting up of their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their heads or faces to the ground. What did that mean? Amen, amen. It meant what you have just read, Ezra, is right. And we want you to know that we believe it. And we rejoice to hear it read because it is the Word of God. And then this text, which is more apropos to ourselves in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Verse 15 and 16. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding also, Paul is saying, I will so sing the psalm and so pray that all that hear will understand. Not in an unknown language when no one is there to interpret. Else, if you bless or give thanks with the Spirit, how shall he that fills the place of the unlearned say the amen at your giving of thanks, seeing he does not know what you are saying? For verily or truly you give thanks well, but the other is not edified. How will they say the Amen. I'll get back to that in just a moment. First thing I want to do tonight is ask the question, what does this word mean? By the way, it can be pronounced probably more accurately, amen. But I've been saying amen too long. And I don't know that I'll be able to change in my old ways. But if I had to, I'd do it. It's all right either way. Amen, amen. It's a Hebrew word. You didn't know that you spoke some Hebrew, but you do speak some Hebrew. Every time you use this word, it is originally from Hebrew. And it means truly. It is a word that confirms, makes firm, gives support, and says, so be it. Let it be so. It passed from Hebrew into Greek. Just that way. Didn't change. In Greek, it's amen. And in the Greek usage, it seems to suggest truly, verily, indeed. So it is. So be it. Or may it be fulfilled. It carries the weight of approval, of confirmation, and support for what is said or sung. And that's what you are saying at the end of a prayer when you say, I'm looking over here at this left hand. I neglected them this morning and I apologize. Now I've got to remember that repentance is no good without correction. It means when you say amen, let it be so. What it means is that you have joined in. Now, insofar as you think you were in that prayer because you bowed your head and you listened, I want you to remember this text in 1 Corinthians 14:16. How shall the unlearned say the amen? Which suggests that that was customary. Commentators will tell you that was the customary practice in the church. And they can't do that. They can't participate in your prayer understandingly because they don't know what you said. Now, I want you to know that if I can't hear a prayer when it's prayed, I don't say amen. Because it would be kind of foolish of me to say, so be it. Or that is exactly what I mean to say, and that's exactly what I want to say, if I don't know what was said. It would be rather mindless. It would be ritualistic. So if you don't hear the prayer, you cannot say that. And that's the reason it's so important that those who lead prayer lead it in such a way and in such a situation using the microphone so that all can hear that prayer. And none has to strain after it to hear it. But let me give you some ideas here about the significance of amen. In Isaiah 65, and verse 16, you can note that. I'm going to spend a very quick moment there. God is spoken of as the God of the Amen, which means literally the God of truth or the God of faithfulness, the one who does what he says, the one who is solidly firm, a foundation upon which we can build our own lives, because when he says a thing, that's the way it is. And that's an interesting way it's used. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the Amen. And it has about it, as I said, faithfulness, confirmation, assurance, all those things that we have already suggested. Now, first of all, they said amen to the reading of Scripture in the Bible. And I want you to go with me to Deuteronomy now. And this is the language of Moses in his farewell address, Deuteronomy chapter 27. The language of Moses in his farewell address, and he's telling the people what they're going to do when they get into the land, and describing a scene that actually did take place, and we're going to start reading in verse 15 and following. 11 gives the intro there, and Moses charged the people the same day, say. And he said, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when we are passed over. And then another group are going to stand upon Mount Ebal, verse 13, for the curse. But notice how this is going to be done. Cursed be the man that makes a graven or molten image
an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Why did they have to do that? Because that's the only way they could acknowledge and enter into the fact that we agree with that. If any man does the thing mentioned here, let him be cursed. Let the curse of God be upon him. Let anathemas be upon him. And we're saying, we accept that. And so let the people say, Amen. And you can notice in each verse there where a new curse is mentioned, in each one, and all the people shall say, Amen. Well, let me take you down to Nehemiah again. I don't want to have you jumping back and forth too often. Chapter 5, Nehemiah 5, and verse 13, which is a case of an oath that was administered about the midst, in the middle of verse 12, you get it. We'll just read 12. Then said they, we will restore them, and we will require nothing of them, so will we do even as you say. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they would do according to this promise. Also I shook out my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that does not perform this promise, even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, Amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. What they were saying by that is, that's exactly what we will do. We enter into the promise that is uttered here. We take the oath that's mentioned. What's this mean? What does this mean? It means involvement, participation, agreement. And the confirmation that comes out of our heart with regard to the words that have been spoken. It's biblical. Through and through. And frequently mentioned. Now, let me take you to the New Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, which is a very familiar text because it was the battle cry of the Restoration Movement when they were talking about what they were going to seek after as Christians. And verse 11 says, if any man speaks, speaking as it were oracles of God, if any man ministers or serves, ministering as of the strength which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, whose is the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, somebody says, well, we know Peter meant it when he said what he did, or he wouldn't have said it. Why is he saying amen? Well, because that is a word of strong confirmation. And it was used for that purpose, even by the one who wrote it. And it's curious to me that the one who leads the prayer always says the amen, but I think the rest of us think that just means he's finished. And that's not what it means. It means that the one who led the prayer really means it. You know, Jesus meant it when he said what he said. But do you remember the words of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and especially in John? I don't know. I think there are 40-some-odd cases in Matthew, Mark, and Luke where he says, verily. Do you know what the word is? Amen. And what that word signifies is what you are about to hear is really so. And I want you to listen carefully to this. And in the Gospel of John, as John records his statements, he has the double amen. He has the verily, verily, I say to you. Truly, truly. Indeed, indeed, I say to you. And it's just a part of the family of meanings in this word. And so when someone who's led a prayer says amen, he needs to remember that what he's saying is that what I have just prayed, let it be so. Let it be so. Now, if he says the amen, we know he's into it. He said it. But what about us? If I observe a trend that always seems to take churches who lose heart and who lose involvement and who lose fervor, they become spectators in the assembly. And they just sit and watch and react, but they don't participate. And I know you think, well, that's about all we can do. I mean, the preacher preaches too long. What can we do about it? He won't stop. And he says things and we don't understand it. What can we do? I understand that there's some limitations here. But we're not seizing the opportunity that's given us, I think, and given us biblically. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, even the statement of John, and particularly in those heavenly scenes, this word really does come into play. Revelation 1 and verse 7. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Even so, amen. What is John saying there? He's saying that is exactly, truly, indeed the way it's going to be. And let it be so. And 19th chapter, verse 14, another illustration. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and pure. And out of his mouth proceeded a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty, and he hath on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's not the passage that I wanted. What I wanted was verse 4. That's the second mistake I've made today. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God that sits on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. Now, what they said amen to was that statement that follows or precedes above, a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great harlot, her that corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand, which is the great theme in Revelation. What are they saying here? They're saying, that's exactly so. And that's what we feel as well. And I don't know how you feel about things, but when somebody prays an earnest prayer, it's a privilege for me to get in and say amen. Now, I have to admit that with regard to preaching, I haven't been quite as forward as I ought to have been. When I hear a great point made, we'd scare some preachers to death, of course, with that. Now, Jeff was my ally when he was here. And he said, amen. But we're privileged to do that. As a body of people to do it together. I'll make some more points on that subject before we get through here tonight. And it looks like we're going to be hastening rather rapidly. Amen to praise. That also is characteristic. Romans 1:25 as an illustration. We won't look at too many of these. I think you can get the point with a very few references to this. Romans 1:25, the use of amen at the end of expressions of praise. For that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In other words, when this expression of praise, the Creator is blessed forever, is said, the Apostle Paul feels the need to press that as an affirmation of praise. And the other one in Romans, it's always been very powerful to me, is the one that you find in verse 33 of the 11th chapter. 11th chapter, verse 43, this great expression of worship to God by Paul. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. By the way, this you can learn to use in prayer. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? For of him, and through him, and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And so it is used many times like that, certainly in Revelation, when great expressions of praise are used and the word amen comes in. And as somebody said, there's an eternal amen corner in heaven where they all say an amen when God is praised in his majestic holiness. And then amen to prayer. That, I think, is something that we are especially concerned about here tonight. And back in Romans chapter 15 and verse 33.
is asking the brethren in Rome to pray for him. And this is the last petition, that I may come to you in joy, through the will of God, and together with you find rest. Now the God of peace be with you. Amen. That seems to me to be a pretty good illustration of things. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 18. Another case of the use of the word amen in connection with prayer. The letter closes. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Not that's the end, but let it be so. Let it be so. What am I trying to say here? Well, maybe I'm trying to say what Luke speaks of the apostles after their confrontation with the Sanhedrin, the fourth chapter of Acts. And they came together after Peter and John had gotten a good beating. At least had been imprisoned, more accurately. And they're together again, their own company, verse 23. And verse 24 says, and they, when they heard it, that is the report of what had happened, lifted up their voices to God with one accord. Now, I want to ask you how they did that. Did they all repeat this in unison? This is not some ritual. And they, when they heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, you that didst make heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, your servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the people imagine vain things, etc., etc. Well, of course, I suppose the Holy Spirit could have moved them all to say that in unison. But I think the greater likelihood is that one of them spoke it and the other said, Amen. Let it be so. With one voice they spoke. Another illustration in Romans 15, 5 and 6 of this idea. Now the God of patience and of comfort grant you to be of the same mind one with another, according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how will they do that with one mouth? Does that mean all of them said it at the same time? Or does it suggest that they were together in the sense that some one prayed and the other and the rest said amen? I tell you, it reminded me again of the power of that sort of thing in a body of Christians. To hear those Irish brethren, after an earnest petition was made by one of them, and it was not pro forma, it was not some, well, let's pray the prayer, it's a part of the worship. To hear that chorus of strong amens afterward, I mean every Christian in the house said it. And I'm saying all this tonight just to help you think about this fact. And I want to close now with a statement made in the Psalm, Psalm 106 and one in 107. And I want you to think about it in connection with just sitting here while somebody else prays and teaches. And presuming that because you're in the audience, somehow or another, I'm a part of that. Now, I can understand. I know some people say, I've said a silent amen. And I've had some sisters say, and of course I understand their situation is a bit different than that of the brothers, who said that I mouthed amen when you said that. But they didn't speak out, and I'm not encouraging that sort of situation. But I'm telling you, when we sing together, everybody sings, and we say the amen, everybody can say it. Nobody's out of order when there's a group, we said. But look at 106 Psalm, verse 48. And a lot's been said before he closes. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. And then in 107th Psalm, Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the adversary. And so, I'm urging you to think about this. I don't want you to do something in embarrassment tonight, so we'll have a good ringing amen. I'm wanting you to think about this. See, I want you to think about it. And I want you to think about the privilege you have with one voice, with one heart and soul, to enter in to the prayers and the praise. And of course, I have no objection to an amen at the conclusion of a hymn, sung or spoken. It ought not to be clever. We don't need that. But we do need to participate. It's always a continuing concern of mine when I see some brother or sister on the fringes. And this has a broader application than just participation in worship by saying the amen. I'm talking about a spirit and a situation where they're just on the fringes. They're not involved. And I know, and this is not a judgment that I make as if I know the hearts of people, but I know what's true. That people who are on the fringes of things in the local church are on the fringes of things spiritually. And when we are not involved in some level, in some measure, we're not growing. And we're not growing close to our brothers and sisters. It may be many things that we're involved in. Simple things. Not necessarily at all things in the assembly. But important things. And you have it in your heart to be a part. And you are determined that you're going to be a part. And do your part. Like any family would. Like any body functioning together would. I want to tell you something. You're a blessing. And to those who have been hesitant and shy and they don't want to appear to be forward, be a little more forward. Just go ahead and take something on yourself to go visit somebody, see somebody. Ask the elders if there's something you could do to be of help if you don't know something. And they'll give you some suggestions. They've got plenty of ideas, I'm sure, because there are so many things that need to be done that would facilitate you being a real blessing in it. I think that's your spirit. As I preach the sermon tonight, I'm not worried about you taking it seriously, because I believe you will. And what I'm saying by it all is, let's be a part. Let's pray with one heart and one voice. Let us praise God with one heart and one voice. Let us worship God with one heart and one voice. And one way we can do that is by joining in when that prayer and praise is offered and say, Amen. What a good word. I think it's the word that's gone throughout all the languages without change, more than any other word. So that wherever you go down to the deepest heart of Africa and you say amen, they're going to know what you're talking about. Go to Germany and say amen, they'll know what you're talking about. If you go to people speaking Latin, they're going to know what you're talking about. I don't know if this is the providence of God or not, but might be. Are you here? My friend, and you're not a Christian. How many times have you heard, not from me or from some other preacher or teacher or from some friend, a spoken word about the gospel? How many times deep within your heart have you felt the press of God's concern and love and more than that, the responsive feeling of need to act? And I know you have said, on some of those occasions, that is what I need to do, that's what I must do. But for whatever the reason, each man knows, each woman knows his or her own You did not act. Why not make that resolve that's already present in you real tonight by coming before this audience or after it's over here, coming to one of us and saying, I want to be saved. I want to be a child of God. I want to be a Christian. And I'm ready to do that now while we're standing and saying.